Hey, good morning, church.
Good to see so many of you here. Picking up in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 8 today. And as we approach communion today, I hope you will approach it with a reverent attitude and a proper perspective that our sin is not in part but the whole, nailed to the cross, and you bear it no more. That it has been satisfied in the body and the blood of Christ. And we celebrate that. And as we come forward today with the Thanksgiving and Christmas in mind, we would ask that you, this year especially, be thankful that you approach this Christmas season determined to celebrate Christ truly in our hearts and to not let anything befitting goodness, godliness, and solid teaching of God's word detract you from it. So let's go to prayer. Father, we do just ask that you would cause us to live as your people in this hour. That in this hour we would focus upon you. Live only for you. Remove all thoughts which would distract. Set aside all of the troubles of the week and all of the broader concerns of our culture, our homes, our lives, and let us be intent to know you a bit more, to be enlightened by your Spirit, to be moved of the Holy Spirit, that we may know you and really in honesty and in truth declare that we love you. And in response to your word, be changed and molded as clay under that great potter's hand. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So picking up today, we're going to actually skip the first 10 verses of chapter 8, looking rather to deal with that on Wednesday, since it's actually a part of a larger argument, which would be really useful for a Wednesday night, not so much conducive to this morning. This morning, I hate to belabor a couple of points, but there will be several things that we visit that we've seen in the last few weeks, and just keep returning to this theme. That your life must be about knowing Jesus. That if you're trying to substitute something else in there, trying to supplement your life with something else, it's always going to overpromise and underdeliver. That at the end of the day, life will strip away a great many things, and it must be about knowing Jesus and the power of his resurrection. Knowing him and his transforming work in your life. Without the Lord, life is very dry. And so we pick up today in Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11, moving through. Because the sentence against an evil is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are fully given to do evil. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly. But it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow, because he does not fear God. Now we're going to pause there for a second, understanding something. That in the Old Testament, it is remarkably absent, the concept of resurrection. The concept of the afterlife is remarkably veiled in the Old Testament. Now, in the New Testament, those terms begin to mean something really robust. But it's really not until Daniel chapter 12 that you have a full-throated idea of resurrection. Up until that point, the scriptures are vague. The scriptures are ethereal. And this is one of those passages where there is this promise or a hint towards a judgment that's coming, but it seems to be later, and certainly not in this life. That's not robust. That is not full-throated. That is not a real revelation. It seems to be this veiled comment that hints at a thing. And notice the way he puts it. He says, now look, if an evil deed is not dealt with quickly, and there really is no comeuppance for the wicked, then a people will go fully towards evil. Well, you know what? That's true. That's true. When you see wicked people get away with wickedness, especially when those wicked people are in government or entertainment or any number of other things, it emboldens and encourages evil. That's absolutely the way it works. And I wish it wasn't that way, but it is that way. And he says, but here's the thing. Notice the implication. Notice the implication. Although the sinner does an evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly. But it will not be well for the evil man, for he will not lengthen his days like a shadow because he does not fear God. Understand something. That this life has very little justice in it. Now, we've talked about that. But notice the refrain. In the Proverbs, you have this sort of general principle of goodness begets goodness and evil begets evil. That following God's path comes with benefits. And that's true except when it isn't. And here he talks about that again. He returns to this theme, but notice that is also the nature of life, isn't it? Because there is this thing that wells up inside us, a seeking for justice, a looking for God to do something, a vindication of the righteous, and that doesn't seem to happen. In fact, the opposite seems to happen. The wicked get away with wickedness, and it emboldens wickedness, but also understand the implication. God is in charge of that. God allows that. That the cheaters get away with cheating. The wicked get away with being wicked. The oppressor gets away with being oppressive. And the good seems to struggle. And in fact, sometimes the person who's good is painted as the person who is evil. Sometimes the people who are rational are viewed as if they're insane. Especially so as a culture becomes more wicked, as an emboldened people become emboldened to do wickedness, that which is good and rational and clean becomes evil. It reminds me of that passage in the New Testament where Jesus says, you know, there's coming a time where those who kill you believe that they have rendered service to God. That actually doing an evil thing is bespoken as this is righteousness in action. And that is the case all over the world. It really is. One of the great problems with living in America is that it has for too long worked the way it ought. And so then when you see that which is evil suddenly getting away with it and that which is good being downtrodden, it surprises us. But that's the way the world has worked in most of the world for most of world history. And here Solomon talks about the same. And these are the days of Solomon. Solomon, who is known as a great provider of justice, who is a great judge, and not only a judge, but a judge of character as well as truth. That cases that would appear before him were certainly going to gain wise answers. And yet, even in this world, Solomon says there are times where the wicked get away with being wicked and where the good are mistreated, where the cheaters cheat and the slanderers slander. And in fact, in openness, they gain great prosperity. There is a futility which is done on the earth. That is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there are evil men who... whom it happens according to the deeds of righteousness. I say this to his futility. Notice the transposition of fates. That in this life, if you find goodness rewarded and you find wickedness punished, that's the shape of the world, and it is the shape of the world as it ought to be, but that is not universal. However, what does he say? It will not be well for the evil man. And I am convinced, I know, that it will be the well for those who fear God. Understand, folks, no matter how much injustice you see in this world, no matter how much crazy you see, how ridiculous it all seems, and the comedy of this culture, understand that God sees. Understand that God sees. Every evil is seen by him, and every evil will gain its just recompense. So what's the response of God's people? Well, he's very obviously implying a response. The response is, live as if righteousness matters, even when it does not net the gain we expect. God's ways are inscrutable. They cannot be seen. God's plan is bigger than your personal experience of righteousness. It is bigger than your personal pain. Recognize that God sees. I have gained a great deal of comfort from that for several decades. As I watch righteousness downtrodden, and I watch a culture that had a concept of goodness slowly turn into a cartoonish version of evil. If the world around you has stopped making sense, if your country is not recognizable from the country of your youth, welcome to the rest of the world for most of world history. More evil is accomplished in this world than good, and in the inscrutable plan of God, he has allowed it, placed a stamp upon it, and put his approval of its motion into action, because our God is sovereign. And so we pick up in verse 15. So I commend pleasure, for there's nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat, to drink, to be merry, and this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his lifetime, which God has given him under the sun. Now that sounds an awful lot like eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's not what he's saying. That is not what he's saying. When I was a young man, North Carolina did their driver's education differently than they do it here. Actually, they did it in a way which seemed perfectly rational to me. And I'm prejudiced. But what would happen is when you turned 15 years old and you were headed towards the summer, at 15 and a half, you would go to the school during the middle of the summer when the building's empty, which makes all the sense in the world, right? You'd show up. All of the students who were 15 or 16 would all show up on the same day. You would get divided into classrooms. You would go into driver's education, everybody at the same time. Hundreds of kids would take driver's education together. But then here came the part that wasn't quite rational. All of those same kids would then immediately all get in cars and all drive at the same time. And I was amazed at the things that would pop up for people that would cause them anxiety. So we had these couple of transfer students. It was Fayetteville. So there were an awful lot of transfer students from Korea and Vietnam. And so we had these two students come in from Vietnam. And wonderful people. They fit right in with us. A lovely, lovely folks once we got past the issue of learning English and all that. It was all great. But these two students really struggled with the concept of a stop sign. First of all, they'd never seen one in Vietnam. But when they came to the U.S., it would cause them tremendous anxiety as they came up to a stop sign. And so one of the students, as they were coming up to a stop sign one day, the teacher said, here's the deal, I want you to take a right at the stop sign. And the stop sign caused him such anxiety that he made a split-second decision and just veered off the road, took off across a yard, and made the right-hand turn without the stop sign. The teacher began yelling at him. He said, what are you doing? He said, well, I didn't want to stop. I don't like those signs. See, that's the nature of your life sometimes. You come up against the world as it's shaped, and you try to avoid it. And there's a tendency to want to cut a corner, to just jump from here to there and not go through this thing. And so many people take that passage and they say, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, understand in the big picture, a great deal of wickedness will succeed. In the big picture, sometimes righteousness will succeed. In the big picture, this world is not for that, but there is a coming day of reckoning where each man will answer to God, and in that day, the wicked, it will not go well for them, but for the righteous, it will. But what do I do in the meantime? In the meantime, recognizing that that's the shape of the world, take what pleasure you can in this life from this life within the context of what it can actually deliver. It cannot give you meaning, as we've talked about these many weeks. It cannot be a reason of determination for your life. It cannot be a goal. But within the context, it can be okay. And folks, you're going to listen to the news and watch society play out and the world shape the way it is. And you're going to watch the world increasingly head towards that which is evil, and that which is evil being called good, and that which is good being called evil. And that's the world out there. And what do you do every day? Well, if that's your sole reality, you are going to be miserable. So what can I take comfort in? And Solomon comes here and he says, I commend to you the simple pleasures of this life for those moments. As you watch wickedness play out and evil play out and righteousness not be rewarded, I commend to you pleasure and whatever you can from this life within the context that out there in the world's not going to make sense, but inside your house it can. And I don't know how, I really don't. I don't know how people who work in ministry go home to a house in conflict. I don't know how they do it. If when I came home at the end of the day, my home life was miserable, I would have quit this job a long time ago. But at the end of the day, no matter how crazy the world is, no matter how difficult the circumstances I work in, no matter how unwise the decisions I see people making are, at the end of the day, I get to go home to my wife and my kids, and we sit and we have a meal, and there is laughter and fellowship around a table, and that matters. Now, it's not a determining reason. It can't be the goal of my life, and it can't be yours. But it can provide relief in this life from what's outside your home. And if your home is not a safe place, my prayers are with you. But my injunction to you as well, work at that place. You cannot, at the end of the day, control the direction of a culture. You can't, at the end of the day, ensure righteousness in politics. You can't, at the end of the day, promote a cause and find it successful. You can, however, work within your home to make it a place of goodness. I mean, you can't fix everything there either. You can't fix everything there either. Human beings are quirky and strange and sometimes difficult. They're filled with bad habits and they have horrible burdens. But within the context of your home, you can make that place insofar as being more successful. There's a place where you can live out pleasure in its proper context and for its proper reward. Just don't confuse it with eternality. And this is one of those things that we're going to come back to in a few minutes. So keep an eye on it. When I gave my heart to know wisdom and to see the task which is done on the earth, even though one should never sleep day or night, there's so much to contemplate, so much to see. I saw every work of God and I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, I know, he cannot discover it. Notice what he's saying there. Back to the inscrutable God. God's in charge, and frankly, if God's in charge, what I expect the world to look like is hardly ever met. God's doing this thing. I saw every work of God, and I concluded man can't discover what this is all about. This is a theme that pops up repeatedly in the book of Ecclesiastes. We approach life as if it's a puzzle. And we look at what's going on in the news, and we read books about history, and we're trying to take the world apart and make sense of it. And we think there's going to be this moment, this magic aha moment, where we go, oh, I know what's going on. In fact, he says, a wise person will occasionally say, I know what this is about. And he'll write an op-ed. And yet very rarely is that the whole truth. Very rarely is it useful. Very rarely does it ever really bring a change. You can look at a thing plainly, recognize it for what it is, and if the world around you doesn't care about it, there's not one thing you can do to change it. This is one of those things I've looked at for years, is that human beings only act consistently on what they believe, and they are not capable of believing what they don't believe. You can say to people, this is what you have to do. If they don't believe it, they can't act on it. That's just the way it is. And so a wise person might say, aha, I've got it. Well, first of all, if you presuppose that he really does have it, then you just have to say, well, all he has to do is convince everybody around him to do what he thinks they should do. Good luck with that. And you find there's a lot of futility in all of this life. And as Solomon looks at the world, he says, you cannot figure this thing out. As much as you try, there's no way not only to figure it out, but effectively enforce the proper conclusions of that. This life is filled up with all of these things. So what are we to do? Verse 1 of chapter 9, for I have taken all this to my heart and explain it, that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hands of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred or anything that awaits him. What does that say? God is sovereign. How many times, here we are, we've looked at Scripture for weeks now, and this theme, God is fully, holy, totally in control, keeps banging away. Now, I'm not in charge, really, of the direction of preaching and teaching. I just move through these books, and when we get to them, we get to them. And here we are in the book of Ecclesiastes at this time, and this book keeps saying over and over again, God is sovereign. Somebody in this room must need to know that. Learn this lesson so we can move past it. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred or anything that awaits him. In this life, anything can happen. Have you figured that out yet? That in this life, you approach life with all of the equipping, all of the parenting your parents can provide, all of the skills, all of the education that you can be equipped by a modern and robust society, and yet it can all come to naught. In this life, anything can happen. You might see Solomon sitting on a bench somewhere saying, life is like a box of chocolates. You just never know what you're going to get. And that's true. It's absolutely true. One business succeeds, one business fails. And you go through the books and you point to some things and these things and maybe this. And yet at the end of the day, the full answers to all of that, success and failure, can't be grasped by human beings. There's no explaining it all. It's all the same. There is one fate for the righteous, for the wicked, for the good, for the clean, for the unclean, the man who offers sacrifice and the man who does not. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer, so is the one afraid to swear. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun. There's one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil and insanity, and in their hearts throughout their lives, afterwards they go to the dead. Did you just recognize what he said? Inside the heart of men is evil and insanity. Has anything more true ever been said? How many times in your week do you look at a thing and you say, that's crazy? I say it about 400 times a week. I have a little hash mark at my desk. And folks, think on that for a moment. If Christ is not risen, that's all there is. If Jesus has not paid for your sins and purchased your eternity, that's all that there is. Verse Verse 4. For whoever is joined with all the living, there's hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. Be great on a t-shirt. For the living know they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they longer any reward, for their memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hate, their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. Go then, eat your bread in happiness, drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time. Let no oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given you under the sun. For this is your reward, life in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Now that sounds like he's back to eat, drink, and be merry, doesn't it? But notice what he said in the intervening time. Understand, this life is filled with all of this crazy. And when the dead die, they die. And yet, in living, there's still hope. Well, what's he saying there? What's the message there? Is he saying that when you die, you go into some sort of soul sleep? Some groups believe that. Seventh-day Adventists specifically believe that those who are dead are asleep in the ground until Resurrection Day. It's a basic misunderstanding of the text and a misunderstanding of broader biblical argument. It's inaccurate. What he is saying is this, that once you die, your struggle is over. Some of you greet that with absolute joy. Some of you greet that with a thought. Well, what do I do in death? Those are probably the people with a better work ethic. But notice what he's saying there. He's not preaching some sort of soul sleep. He's not preaching some sort of hopelessness in death. What he is doing is actually keeping what happens to us when we die veiled. This is a period of time where God, for whatever reason, had not revealed revelation. There are hints at it. There's this concept of judgment. There's this impending accounting of God. But it's not revealed yet. So how do I view that? As a person who has a pre-resurrection view of the world, how am I supposed to view that? That's what we see from Solomon. And Solomon's point is, in this life, as long as you are alive, there is hope. There is hope in activity, there is hope in struggle, there is hope in seeking those things which are worthwhile. There's hope. Once you die, that equation is done. That's all he's saying. Don't make more of it than it says. In other words, a live dog is better than a dead lion. And also understand the context in which he's saying that. Dogs in the ancient Near East were ratty little things living in the streets off scraps and misery. Some of them loved and domesticated, others of them living like pack animals who are just constantly in a life and death struggle. The lion sits at the top of the heap. His life in this life is better on average, or at least in the perception. And he says, look, a live dog is better than a dead lion. As long as you are alive, there is hope. Indeed, for the dead, their hate is done and their zeal are done and their struggle is done. And then he says this, what is there in this life to enjoy then? Find people that you love and live with them. Back to that theme. Actually, I think that's a charming phrase. If we can refer to anything God wrote as charming. Eat your bread in happiness, drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has approved your works, or God has already ordained. Why? Well, because God's sovereign. Let your clothes be white all the time. Don't spend so much time in work. Let oil not be lacking from your head. Enjoy life with the spouse whom you love all the days of your life. Now, family is not a reason to live. It is not a determiner of the happiness of this life or a central hub around which you can live and work out all the purposes of your life. That position No matter how wonderful your spouse is, no matter how glorious your family is, no matter how much you will enjoy gathering around the Thanksgiving table this year with all of these people with whom you have spent your life, no matter how much you love that, that is not a strong enough hub around which you can build your life. That central position can only belong to God. It has a value, but only in that context. In this fleeting life. And we pick up at verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you're going. I again saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, the battle not to the warriors, neither is the bread to the wise or the wealth to the discerning, nor favor of men to ability. For time and chance overtake them all. Moreover, man does not know his time, like a fish caught in a treacherous net and birds trapped in a snare. So the sons of men are ensnared all at an evil time when it suddenly falls on them. Boy, that's dark, isn't it? But notice what he says. He's returning to a theme. There are these repeated themes, and right here, we're right back to it. Whatever you find in this life to do, go at it with all your might. Why? Because life is only lived once. And for the righteous, there is an accounting. And for the wicked, there is an accounting. Live this passage within the context of the rest of Scripture, Christian. Understand, whatever you have in this life, whatever you find to do, do it with all your might. Because life is fleeting and it is unfair. In other words, if I do all of the right stuff, it may not net to my gain in this life. So what's the point of doing it? The point is to live courageously. Christian, I hope you will do that. What if I do all the right stuff to my spouse and my spouse doesn't respond the way they ought? Doesn't matter. Recognizing that God is sovereign, recognizing that God's in control, recognizing that God has appointed tasks for us to do in this life, go at those tasks with absolute reckless abandon, with courage, with strength, recognizing that it may not net in this life to what you feel that it should. Because this life is fleeting, and in fact, time and chance overtake all men. And not only that, but there are these moments where death suddenly comes upon us unbeknownst, unrecognized, and unforeseen. That happens all of the time. Also, this I came to see is wisdom under the sun, and it impressed me. There once was a small city with few men in it, and a great king came to surround it and to construct large siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he delivered that city by his wisdom. Yet no one remembered that poor man. So I said, you know, wisdom is better than strength. But the wisdom of a poor man is despised, and his words are not heeded. The words of the wise heard in quietness are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Notice what he's saying there. He gives an illustration. The illustration is, you know, there once was a strong king who came to fight a fight. He was filled with bravado and braggadocio, filled with all of the strength that man can muster, and yet one poor wise man somehow upturned his plans. God used that wisdom to upset the plans of the mighty. That happens. But you know what? It all came to naught. The wise was forgotten. His salvation was ignored. His remedy, at the end of the day, seemed worthless. And people will remember that strong ruler, most likely, because that's the way life works. Folks, in this life, courage matters. Courage to do the right thing even when it doesn't net a gain. Courage to do the right thing even when no one's on your side. Courage to do the right thing when nothing seems to come of it. To put your hand with all of your might to a thing because it's right, regardless of what happens. Folks, that's a redeemable act. That is a thing Christians ought to be intent on. And in fact, it is the history of the church that God's people have worked to their loss, to their expense, to their persecution, to their misery, for what God has called them to and Christ has commanded them to do. And yet they did it with all of their might, recognizing that what gains they achieved were temporary. What transformations in a culture could be achieved by righteousness were fleeting. And yet, the accounting and growth of God's church goes forward regardless. That God nets to his account souls saved for the kingdom. And nobody really appreciates that. We are always looking at what we can see. If Christianity were to transform American culture, people would have much more appreciation of it than all of the souls that were saved. If it led to economic freedom and prosperity, they would rejoice over Christianity a thousandfold. But for the soul saved, they'd have very little appreciation. Christian, I hear from older people all the time that getting old is not for sissies. I don't know how many aging people have told me that. I imagine at some point I'll have to tell someone that as well. But actually, living a Christian life in this world is not for sissies either. It really isn't. You're going to have to face up to being odd man out. For your worldview to be underappreciated, for your contributions to be considered foolish, for your worldview to be dismissed, and for righteousness to be laughed at. That takes courage. But here's the good news. Solomon tells us, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Well, guess what? God's handed you a thing to do. That is, to live out the gospel. To place your hope firmly upon Christ and no other thing. To orient upon Jesus and no other thing. To live out his word in your life daily, regardless of what it costs and irregardless of what it gains. Live like God's people all of the time, even if it doesn't seem to pay off. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for truth and truthfulness. And Father, as people living in days which are difficult, confusing, we know that you're God of it all. We know that you're Lord of it all. And so we ask, Lord, for the courage to live this life with all of our might on what you've told us to do. And then trust you for the result. Help us to gain what pleasure we can from simply the simple gifts that you've given in this life. But let us not supplant your eternal plan with such temporary things, but to live for the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." It's in your name we pray. Amen.